I take my text this morning from Romans chapter 7 and verse 7. Romans chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? That's my title. Is the law sin? As we return to our study of the book of Romans, we start where we left off in the 7th chapter of Romans. We'll sort of take one step back to reacquaint ourselves and maybe, Lord willing, a step or two forward. Remember that Paul in this book is using a literary style called a diatribe. In this, Paul the teacher anticipates objections or responses to his argument, and then he phrases that objection in the form of a question and then answers the question. What's the objection? Is the law sin? By the Holy Spirit, he anticipates the objection like a good teacher. He poses the objection in the form of a question, and then he destroys that argument, as he's going to do beginning in verse 7. Now, why the objection? Remember, Paul in Romans 7, 1 is talking to those that know the law, which would be the Jewish people. And Paul has said unequivocally, beginning in verse 2, loose from the law, verse 3, free from the law, verse 4, dead to the law, verse 5, the motions of sin which were by the law, and verse 6, delivered from the law in which we were held captive. You can see by Paul's wording, he just painted a picture of the law like it's a criminal that kidnapped a person and forces the person into a life of crime, and then a strong man comes and delivers him from that evil law. That's exactly what Paul just painted. So he knows he's got to answer the objection and show that he's not thinking that way about the law, for which he says, what shall we say then to these things? Loosed, free, delivered, held captive, dead to it. Is the law sin? Paul answers, God forbid, nay. On the contrary. Three things this morning in how Paul is going to tell us that the law is not sin, and end up in verse 13 by saying the commandment was given so that sin might appear, and that sin might appear exceedingly sinful. That's the purpose of the law. The law was not given to sanctify you. The law was not given to make you holy. The law was not given as a moral code of ethics. The law was not given to justify you. The law was not given so that it could be some good thing for the American government to use to base its constitution on. It was not given for that. It was given to show you that you are the problem. You are the problem. And that's what Paul is going to tell us all this morning. He's going to use his experience with something in the past about the law and show decisively where it changed in his own life. We look at the law exposes sin, the law executes the sinner, and the law enlarges sin. It enlarges it. It magnifies it to show us just how bad sin is against a holy, just, and a good God. Beloved, for a person to be converted, they need to realize just how really deeply lost they are. And that's what happened to Paul. So let's dig in, beginning in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid, nay, on the contrary. I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now, at the most simplistic thing about the law exposes sin simply by identifying it. I had not known sin, but the law said, thou shalt not covet. So when we look at what Paul means by the law and the commandment, it seems that he's pressing into the Ten Commandments alone. He's not looking at the whole Mosaic law. He quotes the Ten Commandments, or the tenth one rather, and so he's going to keep our attention on the Ten Commandments. Now, when God gave those Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, what was evil about that? What was sinful about it? It was holy, it was just, and it was good. The first four commandments were prohibitions concerning God. Thou shalt not have gods before me. You shall not make unto thee a graven image. You shall not take the Lord thy God's name in vain. And you shall remember the Sabbath, which means do not work on the Sabbath. Keep it holy. Then regarding neighbor, honor your mother and your father. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. And thou shalt not covet. 10 holy, just, righteous, and good laws from a holy, just, good God. Nothing wrong with the law. The problem is that the law exposes sin first by our approach to the law. Now notice how Paul in verse 8 says, but sin. Now he's going to start identifying the problem. The problem is not with God identifying sin. The problem is not with God saying, hey, thou shalt not do this. The problem, Paul says, is but sin. Sin. The law exposes our sin in our approach to God. Now, Paul had this kind of approach, we know from Philippians 3:5. His approach was, as touching the law, he was blameless as concerns men. He was clean. Everybody looked at Paul and said, what a clean man. He's so pure as it relates to the eyes of men, but not as it relates to the eyes of a holy God. Have you ever noticed when we approach the law by nature, we approach it like a mirror? So Paul comes to the mirror of the law. He looks in it and says, thou shalt not get dirt on your face. And Paul says, okay, I won't. So he leaves. He comes back to the mirror. He looks in it and says, there's no dirt on my face. He leaves, and throughout the day, like a person who washes their hands after going to the bathroom, they look in the mirror and say, clean, everything's good. I've had occasion with people in recent months to ask them the question, how do you think you'll ever make it to heaven? They basically said, well, my face is just not that dirty. I mean, it's at least not as dirty as some people. And when I get dirt on my face, when I look in the mirror, I do my best, I do my very best to wash it all off. See, men by nature approach the law wrongly, which means we approach God wrongly. And when we speak that way, the law is exposing our sinfulness in our approach to God, as if the law was given so that we could wash our face, keep our hands clean, and really wash ourselves off on the outside. So when Paul goes to the mirror, it's like a distorted mirror. Not because the law is the problem. What does Paul say in verse 8? But sin is the problem. His eye is distorted, so he sees the law like a carnival mirror that makes the body distorted, makes it really tall when it's not, or really large when it's not. And so every time Paul looks in the mirror of the law, he sees through a distorted eye that he's clean. That was his experience. What was doing that? The law wasn't doing it. It was sin that was doing it. Sin. We sing the song, holy, holy, holy. Though the darkness hide thee, though the eye of sinful man your glory may not see. It's your eye, it's my eye, which is a window to the soul, that when it looks at the mirror of God's word, it doesn't see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, it sees the glory of self. And that's what Paul was all about. By his own pen, he would say, touching the law, I was blameless. I was so clean. My face was sparkling. I kept myself so clean. And so the law exposes a sinful approach to God. The reality is, our distorted eye, we cannot see it. Paul thought everything was okay. He couldn't see that he was approaching God on the basis of a false security, a false assurance, because he really, really thought he was okay. There wasn't some voice inside saying, you're really a hypocrite, you're not really doing that. He really thought, if anybody accepts me, it's God, because my face is so clean. Do you ever think that way? Do you ever approach the Ten Commandments or the law of God or the Word of God in that manner, as if God wrote this book so that you could wash your face and be clean before God? That's what sin does. It distorts the commandments of God and uses it as an occasion for self-glory. But the law doesn't just identify sin and expose our sinful approach to God. The law exposes sin by awakening sin in us. Now look at what Paul says in verse 8. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought, produced, worked in me all manner of concupiscence. Now the word lust in verse 7, the word covet in verse 7, the word concupiscence are all different forms of the same word, which means desire, longing to set your heart upon something. Now the law is not the problem. The law said, don't covet, but sin in me took occasion by the commandment to produce, to incite, to awaken in me all manner of desire. That's how the law exposes sin by awakening it. Now, the phrase taking occasion means a starting point. It can also mean a base of operations. In ancient times, this word was used of a military who was outpost and set up a base of operations, a command post, an information center, a place where supplies went out, medical supplies went out to the soldiers. It was a source of strength for the mission, a source of strength going out to the soldiers. Sin gets its base of operate. It sets up a base of operations in your soul by means of the law. Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:56. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Isn't that bizarre? Sin gets its power from something holy, just, and good, and right. It sets up a base of operations in your soul that when the law comes, the commandment comes, singular, it incites all manner of desire called covetousness in you. Three examples based on the reason Paul says this in verse 8. For without the law, sin was dead. In other words, the reason sin uses a base of operations with the commandment to produce in me all kinds of covetousness is because without the law, sin is dead. Now, let me tell you what Paul doesn't mean before I give you the three illustrations. He doesn't mean sin doesn't exist at all, because Romans 5:13 tells us, for until the law, sin was in the world. Sin preexisted the coming of the law. It was there, even though the law had not been given. So Paul doesn't mean, for without the law, nobody's a sinner, sin doesn't exist. What he means is, without seeing the law rightly, sin was dormant. It was, in general, inactive in a way. In Paul's mind, in his thinking, it really wasn't there. I really don't have this issue. I'm clean. And so in Paul's life, it was like a dormant issue. It was inactive in a way. Now, here are the three illustrations. A parent and a child, a sleeping teenager, and a serpent coiled on a rock bathing in the sun. The first one. A parent and a six-year-old child. The six-year-old child is in the living room playing and content. Everything's fine. Everything's fine. The parent walks in with a big, huge box wrapped in sparkling paper with a big ribbon and a bow on the top. Puts it on the table, turns to the child and says, "Don't touch the box. For without the law, sin is dead." The parent walks out and the child's like, the command awakened all manner of desire because of that law. First desire, I really want to touch that box. Second desire, I don't want to just touch it, I want to rip the paper off. Third desire, I don't want to just touch it, I don't want to just rip the paper off, I want to open the box and see what's inside. Fourth desire, I don't want to just touch it, I don't want to just rip the paper off, I don't want to just see what's inside, I want what's inside to be mine. Before the commandment came, sin was dead, dormant. As soon as a holy, just, and a good commandment came, honey, don't touch the box. It awakened. It incited all manner of concupiscence and covetousness within you. What is the problem, Paul? It's not the law. The parent didn't do anything wrong. It was you. It's your covetousness. It's your covetousness. A sleeping teenager, it's 7:30 in the morning. They've got to be at school by 8. You walk in the room, the parent does, and they're sprawled out on the bed just enjoying sleep. Now, they look dead literally because they're just kind of lying there. But they're dormant, they're sleeping, they're inactive. For without the law, sin is dead. But the law came and said, thou shalt get up now. What happened? First desire, I don't want to get up. Second desire, I hate school. Third desire, I just want to sleep. Fourth desire, I'm frustrated. Where on earth did that come? You wicked parent. You're such a wicked parent for saying that. Oh no, you are the problem. For without the law, sin is dead. Just dormant, lying there. When the law came, all kinds of evil desire. Is the law sin, beloved? God forbid, nay. Sin is the problem. And sin gets its power from the commandment of a holy God, then to raise its ugly head like the serpent coiled on a rock, bathing in the sun. It looks dead. The venom is there. You know that. You walk along, either you stir it, or maybe you just kind of gently just want to see if it's like, just poke a stick, and all of a sudden, the snake arises, strikes. Now, the gentle poking of the stick didn't produce the venom, or the walking in the leaves that awakened it didn't produce the striking. It was sin taking occasion by the commandment, and then it produced all manner of venom in you. The venom that was already there. The venom in the heart, concupiscence, covetousness, and lust, for which the law has forbidden you to have. Is God wrong? Is he bad for saying to Eve and Adam, you can't eat the fruit of the tree? Have the whole garden for yourself. Eat it. Stuff your... One tree, just one tree. Don't eat. That was the very tree they wanted to eat from because they were beguiled by the serpent. Exodus chapter 20, when God gives the command, the first command, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Exodus 32:7, guess what? Golden calf. Within 40 days, there's a golden calf. Now, Israel up to that point was not known for building idols. Egypt was. They had seen them. There is no evidence that they built a physical idol yet until what? The commandment came. Don't build an idol. For without the law, sin was dead. It was there, but it was dead. As soon as God said, don't build idols, within 40 days when Moses is on the mount, they build an idol and say, this is your God that brought us out of Egypt. Why did they do that? Because their own sin took occasion, a base of operations from the very command of God, and then within that wicked heart arose, incited, awakened all manner of concupiscence. Beloved, Paul is answering the objection. The problem is not the law. The problem is sin. And beloved, don't think Paul means by sin a wrong deed, a wrong word, a wrong action, or wrong actions plural. He means it's the condition of your soul. It's a state of being. Paul didn't have a bad day, a wrong word. His entire person, 24/7, when he woke up, when he went through the day, when he lied down, and when he was asleep, 24/7, Paul is a sinner. He's totally a sinner. His condition is sin. And so Paul was okay with those commands. He's cleaning his face until one day sin rose up. He started to see something. Sin was incited, and he began to see something going on within his soul. So the first conclusion is, as we've stated, sin is the problem, not the law. But the second conclusion is, you can't be sanctified by the law. How can you be sanctified and bear the fruit of love with a law that incites the very thing it condemns? How can you be holy by a law that stirs up the very thing that it says not to do? Of course, the problem is not the law. It's us. You can't be. That's impossible. And so Paul is again showing that the law does not justify and the law does not sanctify. You've been joined to Jesus Christ. You're married to Him. How's your relationship with Him? Are you married to Him? How is a woman's relationship supposed to be with her husband? She talks to him. She's with him. She delights in him. She enjoys him. She participates in his life. Does that define your life? That's why he died, to bring you into relationship, not with the law, with him. And then what happens? Commandments start flowing, because the law cannot sanctify. It cannot bring you down the pathway of holiness, just like it cannot justify. Christ is the only one for which the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. And then after faith has come, after the Mosaic law is replaced with Jesus, after he's come, you don't need a schoolmaster. You don't need an instructor that takes you to school, takes you home, takes you to middle school, takes you home, takes you to junior high, takes you all the way through university. When you get mature, you say, I don't need the schoolmaster. Why not? I have the Christ for which he was pointing. Oh, beloved, we cannot use law to try to be holy with God. Now, somebody says, preacher, thank you for saying that. Man, that law is terrible. No, you're not given liberty to go live as you please. You've been freed, you've been loosed to be joined to Jesus Christ so that you would keep the commands of God. You see, even as Christians, we can twist and distort the Word of God for our own advantage. And Paul relates to that struggle in the rest of the book, chapter 7, where sin is still present in him even after he is a believer, which we'll get to at a future time. So those are the two conclusions, that the law is not the problem and the law can't sanctify you because sin is using it to incite the very thing that it forbids. And so the law is set on the shelf. The law is not for that purpose anymore. That's why, as we read this morning, Paul told Timothy, we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. Knowing this, here's the lawful use of the law. You don't use it for a righteous man, or you don't use it for a person of faith. It's not made for righteous people. It's made for lawless and disobedient people to turn them from their lawlessness to the Christ. And so, are you misusing the law? Are you trying to go to the mirror and get yourself clean and wash yourself by the mirror? Now, go to the mirror of the Word and behold the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:17-18. Behold His glory, because the law is pointing us to that end. Now, the next point. The law executes sinners. And Paul says it killed him. Somehow the law, he came to the point where it slew him. Verse 8, the last part, for without the law sin was dead, for I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, I'm dead. I'm a dead man. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found or discovered to be unto death. So Paul says the commandment came, sin revived, and he died by means of the commandment. So the law exposes sin. The law then executes the sinner. What does that mean? Notice first, Paul says he was alive without the law once or once upon a time or past tense, some time ago. He was alive without it in some way. Now, there's never a time when the Jew was literally alive without the law. Romans 3:1. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of the circumcision? Much every way, because unto them were committed the oracles of God. I mean, they were given the law of God. I mean, it was transmitted from family to family over and over. Deuteronomy 6:4. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall teach them when you walk in the way, when you rise up, when you lie down, and put them on the post of the house and the gates. I mean, they were all over the house. Maybe you were raised that way. The law was something all over your house. The words were there. The scripture was there. Written maybe over a doorway. Maybe a favorite verse of your parents. You were taught the Bible. That's the experience of the Jews. I mean, they were never without the law. What about Paul? Paul says by his own words in the book of Acts, through various court trials he had, exactly that he knew the law. First, in Acts 23:6, he would say, I was the son of a Pharisee. You know what that means. As a son of a Pharisee, he got taught the law probably when he was 2 days old. You know, sit right there, son. I'm going to teach you the law. I mean, I'm exaggerating a little bit, right? The Pharisaical father taught his son the law daily. He was the son of a Pharisee. Acts 22:3, when he's on the castle steps and he turns to defend himself after he'd been pummeled almost to death, the castle guards, the centurions let him speak. He said, "I am a Jew of the city of Tarsus of Cilicia, but I was brought up in this city, Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel. And I was taught the perfect manner of the law of our fathers." He lives in Tarsus. Now, perhaps the father says, like some parents today, "I want my son to have the best education, that there's no expense too great." Who could we get the greatest teacher on the earth at that time? Well, it's Gamaliel in Jerusalem. You're going to Jerusalem. Now, maybe the parents moved with him, or maybe they just sent him there. Most scholars speculate, we don't know, that it was between the age of 10 and 14. Just speculation, we don't know. But if he's brought up, the idea is he was nourished up. So from a child, he's the son of a Pharisee. At middle age, somewhere in his teenage years, he's going to be taught the perfect, the complete manner of the law of the fathers. But yet Paul says, "Hey, I was alive without the law once." When? He is brought up with this. He is sitting at the feet, means a pupil to a master, and he's hanging on every word. He knows the law. He's not alive without the law. Acts 26, verse 5, when he's before King Agrippa, he says, "In the Jews' religion, I was a Pharisee of the straitest sect of the Jews, the most exacting." Now, maybe you have, like in Christianity, you got the nominal Jew, you got the kind of middle-of-the-road Jew, and then you got the Pharisee. Whoa. He was after everything the law said, with a rigid observance down to the point, Matthew 23, of tithing mint, anise, and cumin. How do you get 10% of herbs? Magnifying glass? That's rigid. That's Paul. Why did he do that? The law. The law. He was taught it. He was of the straightest, most rigid sect. Not a nominal kind of person. Not on the sideline. He is a Pharisee. Which tells us what? Paul was never really without the law of God. But yet in verse 9, he says, "I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came." Commandment is singular. Which means what? He's talking about one command alone. Thou shalt not covet. Paul was alive without the 10th commandment. Are you alive without the 10th commandment? Conversion happens when the 10th commandment comes. It came to Paul, and he's a changed man. The 10th, why not? I want to know why Paul didn't say the 5th commandment. Because the 5th commandment said, "Honor thy father and mother." I had not known, "Honor thy father and mother," except the 5th commandment said. Why not the 6th commandment? Why not the 7th? Why not the 8th? Why not the 9th? But the 10th. He purposely, by the Holy Spirit, picks the 10th singular commandment. Because that's the one commandment. Oh, he's alive without it. He read it, but he's totally living without that commandment. Let me show you among the Pharisees men that were living without the 10th commandment and relate it to the issue of covetousness. Desire. Setting your heart upon something. That commandment must come. I don't care what your experience is, to be converted, to show you your lostness. The 10th commandment. Luke chapter 10, verse 25, a lawyer stood up and tempted him. A lawyer who was expert in the law of Moses stood up to tempt him and test him. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, "What saith the law? How do you read the law?" He gave a perfect answer. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, strength, soul, body," different variants in how that was expressed. "And thy neighbor as thyself." Jesus said, "Very good. That's right. Do this and live." But he was willing to justify himself, says, "Who is my neighbor?" The word willing means it gave him pleasure. He wanted it. He desired it. He wanted affirmation that he had a clean face. Jesus gave him the 10th commandment with the parable of the Good Samaritan. How is that? Because the Pharisees and the lawyers and the scribes love to be seen of men. They love the praises of men. You cannot get praise for loving a Samaritan, which the Jews hate, because nobody cares. Jesus gives them the 10th commandment and says, the reason you can't love the Samaritan is because you don't love God. You know why? You're covetous. You're covetous. What you want, what you dream about, what you desire, what you set your affections upon is the praise of men. That's what you use Facebook for. That's what you use Twitter for. That's what you use Instagram for. You really want to be loved. He gave him the 10th commandment. And then there's the man in Luke 18, 9. Maybe verse 18. I'm going to use both of those in Luke 18. The one man who Jesus gave a parable to speak about those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they despised others. There were two men that went to the temple to pray, a Pharisee and a publican. The Pharisee prayed thus to himself and said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I'm not an extortioner, adulterer, unjust, or even like this publican. I fast twice in a week and give tithes of all that I possess. Now, if he's trusting in himself that he is righteous, he is treasuring his own righteousness to be seen of men. That's what Jesus said over and over. In fact, in Luke 16, he said the Pharisees were covetous, all of them. So his prayer was a thanking God that he was so right. The reason that man couldn't love the publican, the reason that man couldn't love anybody because he didn't love God, you know why? He loved his picture in the mirror of the law that he thought made him look so good above men. And so, Matthew 23, whatever they do to be seen of men. When they pray to be seen of men. When they give alms, they say, do you know how much I just gave? Come on. Give it up for me. He was alive without the 10th commandment. And then there's the rich young ruler who ran and he kneeled to Jesus Christ and said, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, why are you calling me good? There's one good but God. Or none good but one, that's God. But then he told him the commandments. He said, honor your mother and father. Don't kill. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Do this and live. And you know what the young man said, right? Exactly what Paul would have said. When Paul was alive without the 10th commandment, you know what he said? All these I have kept from my youth till now. What's his problem? He is alive without the 10th commandment. He is alive without the 10th commandment. So Jesus gives him the 10th commandment. One thing you lack. You can just see the rich young ruler. He was zealous. He was eager. He ran. He fell down. He asked a question that many young people won't even ask today. They won't even ask. They don't even care. He cared about his own soul. He cared about asking at least, and he asked. I can just see him. His heart's panting. He's waiting for the word of Jesus. Jesus says, here it is. Go sell everything you have. Give to the poor. Come follow me. Take up your cross. Have treasure in heaven. He gave him what he lacked. He lacked a knowledge of the 10th commandment because he was a covetous man. And he went away sorrowful because he had much riches because he loved wealth. He was alive without the 10th commandment. Are you alive without the 10th commandment? You look in the law and say, I'm not so bad. I don't have much dirt on my feet. I keep washing it off. But do you know the commandment of desire? That's how conversion happens. Without it, you know what you do with the law? You say, okay, don't do this. Okay, I'm not to do this. Okay, I got to do this. It leaves your soul empty because your soul desires. You're just empty. That's why the law can't do it. You're just spinning plates trying to keep it all together. But inwardly, you're alive without the 10th commandment. Paul was alive without the 10th commandment. He told us so in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, or 2 through 5. What did he say? Circumcised the eighth day. That meant something. Now, he wasn't one of these people, you know, child got sick, parents got sick. Okay, we had to do it the 10th day. You know, there was some flexibility there. No, it was the eighth day, according to the law. Stock of Israel. He was not a mixed breed. He could trace himself to Israel, Jacob, then to Abraham. Do you know what a thrill that gave Paul? You know how people in these advertisements, they can trace themselves back, you know. You don't hear them getting excited and said, yeah, you know, my great-great-great-granddad, he was a horse thief, you know, and then there was this guy and, you know, locked up. And Paul's lineage was superb, at least when you go back to the start. Abraham, wow, man, he could wow the Jews with his piece of paper. Here it is. I'm the stock of Jacob himself. Every Jew couldn't claim that. He was the tribe of Benjamin. He was not an apostate tribe that went to the north, the 10 tribes, to worship false god. He stayed with Judah in Jerusalem. He was the tribe of Benjamin. He was of the tribe who had their first king, for which the namesake of Saul of Tarsus. Man, that meant something. That was big for a Jew. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, which means his parents were not mixed breeds. It wasn't a Grecian father and a Hebrew mother. They were pure Hebrew, and he spoke the native tongue. He was not a Grecian that spoke Greek alone. He spoke Hebrew. Not all Jewish people could speak Hebrew. The Grecians couldn't speak it. Paul could. He is alive without the 10th commandment. Touching the law of Pharisee, the strictest, most rigid, most observant Jewish person of all the religious people. If anybody goes to heaven, the Jews thought it was the Pharisee. Paul is the front man in line. God is saying, boy, welcome here. I'm really are benefiting from your presence. Paul, Saul rather. That's what he thought. He's a Pharisee. Zeal persecuting the church. He's not a sideline Jew. He's not a sideline Christian that says, okay, I'll let them do that work. I'll let them do it. He says, here am I. Send me. I'll go after the Christians because I have zeal for God. But it was not according to knowledge because he didn't even know God. You know why he didn't know God? Because he didn't know the 10th commandment. It had not come yet. So he's good. I mean, he's just loving life. Killing those people, putting them in, hailing men and women in prison because they're getting in his way. They're trying to mess up his plan. So I'll go after them. I'll go to Damascus. I'll go wherever you want me to. I'll sail the seven seas to get these people. That's passion. Touching the righteousness of the law, he's blameless. Oh, I bet the sun would hit his face and just kind of sparkle and radiate. He was so clean. So he thought, Paul is saying, I was alive without the law once. He wasn't alive without the law. He was alive without the meaning, the spirit of the 10th commandment, because Paul was a covetous man. So the commandment came by the power of the Spirit, and it became like an X-ray into his soul. He no longer could look at his hands, look in the mirror and see, you know, everything's straight there. I got my jacket on, phylacteries are broad. I got my box on my head. I got my scriptures in my mind. The Spirit of God took the law and it became like an X-ray. It came home to his conscience. It came home to his soul and it penetrated his soul. And you know what happened? He died. He was executed on the spot. The law came. Sin revived. I saw it. I saw it for its ugliness. And Paul died. What does that mean? He died to his self-righteousness. He died to his sinful nature, which means he saw it. He died then that he saw the holiness of God for the first time. And he died when he saw, I am condemned to die forever. How do we know that Paul came alive to the 10th commandment? Because of Philippians 3:6, which says this. But what things were gain to me? What is covetousness? It's your gain. What things are pleasure to me? What things are joy to me? What things are happiness to me? What things are riveting to me? I count them dung for the excellency of Christ. He sees for the first time he is a covetous, condemned sinner. and nothing external will do. And then what happens in Paul's experience? He comes by the law to Jesus Christ, and now his religion is dead forever. He's a changed man. He's converted because the 10th commandment came. It came. Beloved, has it come for you? Or do you think your obedience to your dad and mom, or the fact that you give some money at church or read your Bible, that you pray, somehow you're clean? You're not. I'm not. I'm a sinner condemned, and I need the 10th commandment to awaken me. You say, what about the real sinners, right? You know, the drunkards, the alcoholics. They need to see the 10th commandment too, right? Because what is their gain? It's the substance, it's the alcohol, it's the fornication, it's the sex, it's the adultery, it's everything but God. They need the 10th commandment to slay them and to go deeply within the soul and show them. The problem is what I see is gain. Jesus was not gain. If Paul could have seen Christ, he would have cut him down on the spot until he was illuminated by the law. The commandment came, sin revived, and he knew he was a dead man, which was the now catalyst to lead him to see the remedy for lawbreakers. What is the remedy for lawbreakers? Well, I've decided I'm going to really start cleaning up good. I know I made some mistake, but I'm really going to get clean. No, beloved, it's Jesus. It's Jesus Christ. Do you love him? Do you worship him? Do you long for him? Do you relate to him? Do you want him? Do you see him? It's Jesus Christ. The law executed Paul by the 10th commandment when the Holy Spirit x-rayed his soul and showed him that everything he was about, everything was about self-seeking, self-pursuing, self-loving gain. Everything. So what's our conclusion again? Our conclusion is the problem is not the law. The problem is sin. The problem is the sin nature. The problem is covetousness. Even if I haven't killed anybody, even if I haven't taken another man's wife, even if I haven't stolen anything, the root of my problem is lust and covetousness. The second conclusion is this. If you don't get anything I say, write this down. The reason the law cannot sanctify you is because the law cannot satisfy you. Write that down. The reason the law can never sanctify you because it cannot satisfy the soul. So it brings you to the one who can, Jesus Christ. The power of breaking canceled sin is the satisfaction of the all-loving, supreme Christ. The law can't do that. It'll never do that. It's Jesus. Because Jesus says the greatest commandment is to love God with all your soul, mind, body, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Meaning what? The way I love my neighbor as myself is I'm consumed with the all-satisfying love of God that empowers me to love my neighbor. The law cannot satisfy me. Because outside, I'm not doing this, I'm not doing that. And inside, I'm an empty well that's broken, that's pursuing satisfaction and pleasure, and it's Christ alone. Young people, listen. It is Christ alone. Turn from your sin and turn to the person who died for you. And when Paul saw the satisfying love of Christ on the cross for him, the terrorist of sinners, it melted his hard heart. The Spirit did. The law came, he died, and now he's truly alive. In Christ. He's crucified with Christ. He lives by the faith of the Son of God. He doesn't live by grace and gospel or law. He doesn't live by gospel and law. He lives by Christ alone because only Christ and his love can satisfy. Nothing else will do. The law's not bad. The law's holy, just, and good. What's bad is sin. And what sin wants, you know what sin wants? Sin wants to be satisfied. But not in God. Sin wants to be happy, but not in God. Sin wants to have pleasure, but not in God. Sin wants to be fulfilled, but never in God. Until we come to the 10th commandment and say, My soul is like a cesspool. All it's ever wanted is me, me, me. And there's the Christ, the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The Spirit of God came to Paul. The Spirit's not mentioned here, but Paul died, and we know from the rest of Scripture, when he died, he came to see inwardly how unclean he was. And then he was led to gentle pace to his hiding place, Jesus Christ. What a glorious gospel. What a glorious God. What a glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. Have you come to the place to see you're really lost? Not because your hands have done a few bad things, your words have been a few bad things, your body's done a few bad things. Inwardly, your condition is you are covetous. Perhaps the Spirit will awaken you today to see your need of Christ and see He alone can do what no false God can do, what no human being can do, what no bottle can do, what no substance can do, what no relationship can do, what no marriage can do, what no church can do, is satisfy you with His love. That's why He died. For sinners. All the while, you didn't want Him, you weren't after Him, He came and died for you. That's love. That's amazing. And then lastly, not only does sin execute the sinner, or law, the law rather, law enlarges sinfulness. Verse 11, for sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me and by it slew me. Wherefore, is law sin? No, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good, verse 13, made death unto me? No, God forbid, certainly not. But sin, that it might shine as sin, working death in me by that which is good, the commandment, the 10th commandment, that sin by the commandment, the 10th commandment, might become exceeding sinful. That's what happened to Paul. He was alive without the law. Without the law, sin was dead. I'm okay. What do you mean sin? I'm okay. But then he was awakened, and the commandment came so that sin might appear to Paul to be exactly what it is. Totally, wretchedly, unholy, exceedingly bad. And when you come to that place, like you're the publican that smites his breast, looking, there's only one place to look, and that's up at Jesus. See? That's not the end. I'm bad, worthless in myself, exceeding sinful. Yes, but he's not. See? The law is bringing us to see that so that we can see the one who is lawful, holy, just, lovely, good, divine, Jesus, the Son of God. Now note, as we close out here, sin enlarges sin like a planet. You know, you can see Venus with a naked eye. It's just a little dot. You get a telescope. Ooh, it enlarges it, shows it what it is. That's what the commandment does. It enlarges sin to show you what it is, like a telescope. It magnifies it to show you that the problem is not the law. It's really me. It's inside of me. Also, the sin is exceeding sinful because it's against God's holiness, verse 12. Sin is exceeding sinful. It's enlarged because sin uses what is good to kill people. It uses the good law to slay us, like a doctor that would take a scalpel used for good and kill people. That's why sin is so exceeding sinful. It uses that which is good to slay people and to incite sin itself. And then sin is exceeding sinful in verse 11 because it uses deception. And let me close, if I may, with seven ways, if we get to them all, just mention them briefly, how sin deceives you. Sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me. Paul was a deceived man. Titus 3:3. Titus, we ourselves were foolish, disobedient, deceived. Until Paul came to faith, he was totally deceived. He didn't even know. He thought, I am so good. It's terrible to deceive yourself. It's one thing for people to deceive you. Paul's deception was within him. It was all him. Sin is exceeding sinful. Because it deceives us. First, it deceives us by promising fulfillment. It only promises it, but it can't deliver. Exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You need to receive exhortation every day. You need to give it every day, lest you be hardened through sin's deceitfulness. What is sin's deceitfulness?
I'm going to be fulfilled. I'm going to be happy. He's a liar. And you're deceiving yourself. It's never going to happen. For some, not now, not forever. It's deceiving you. Ephesians 4:22, that you put off concerning the former lifestyle, the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Your desires are so deceitful because they're telling you, hey, this is the way to live. This will give me pleasure. Are you duped? Why will you not see? You say, well, I just don't trust me. Do you trust God? Just go see what He says. Don't listen to your sin. He's trying to kill you because He's promising you something He cannot deliver. Isaiah 44:20. Israel is feeding on ashes. That's bizarre. I knew a young girl one time that would eat ashes. I said, what? Israel feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside from God, that he cannot deliver his own soul or say, I got a lie in my right hand. Wouldn't that be terrible? I'm walking around saying, and you're all thinking, Brother Stewart's got a lie in his hand. He's so deceived. I'm saying, no, I don't. Brother Stewart, why won't you let go of that lie? Because it's feeding me. It tastes so good. It looks so good, and it gives me pleasure. Don't you tell me I got a lie in my right hand. All of Israel, read it, Isaiah 44:20. Is that you? Is sin deceiving you? Don't you tell me, church family, that I got a lie. I'm loving this. I'm not telling you. It's God that's going to tell us, not me. Oh, covetousness, Colossians 3:5, is idolatry. Go figure that one out. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Covetousness is idolatry. Because desire, setting your heart upon anything but God, is idolatry. That's what Paul did. That's what sin is trying to deceive you to do. Are you enlightened to the Lord Jesus Christ? Fight Him. Don't buy into it. He's going to leave you in despair and in ruin. He can't deliver. He can't satisfy. He can't. Only Jesus can. Second, sin deceives by placing you at the center of your universe. Just at the center. You ever notice how sin does that to us? From my standpoint, the way I'm living is my dreams, my expectations, what I want, what I desire, what I feel. Then what happens? Paul David Tripp points out, we begin to see the good life in relation to everything about me. What is a good week? One that's comfortable and easy for me. For me. How was your week? Good week. Why? It was good. Wife was good. Children were good. Everybody's treating me like I want to be treated. Good week. Oh, how about a good church? I'm looking for a good church. What's that? The pastor preaches what I want. People tell me what I want to hear. Nobody exhorts me. Nobody confronts me. Nobody tells me anything. That's a good church. Because it's all about me. That's a good church. What about a good marriage? Oh, that's a good one, isn't it? What's a good marriage? Well, when the wife treats me like I want to be treated. Good food on the table, good times in the bedroom, good times in the basement. Hey, I got a good marriage. Good marriage. What about a good job, a good family, a good retirement? A good family is when the kids don't cause me any trouble. A good job is when all the benefits are making me happy. A good retirement's when I can just sail on into to the latter years in enjoyment and in ease and doing what I really want in life, my dreams, my expectations. What about a good friendship and a good relationship when you are doing exactly what I want you to do in this relationship? It goes on and on and on. What's happening? Sin has deceived you by placing you at the center. You know what Jesus says? Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. You need to die to your kingdom. And Jesus needs to set His kingdom up in your soul. You've got to fight it. It deceives you into thinking you're at the center. It's all about you. It's all about me. Sin deceives us by looking at externals. That's what it did to Paul. He looked at the mirror and says, everything's good. You ever meet people like that? Have you ever been that way? I'm having a good week because everything went good and I'm looking pretty good and I'm washing myself on the outside because sin does not want you to look on the inside. He stay away from the 10th commandment. That causes trouble. You can't be happy with the 10th commandment.
So sin causes you to look at externals. Sin deceives us by always blaming others. That's what happened in the garden when sin arrived. It says it's your fault, God. You gave me the wife. It's the serpent's fault because he beguiled me, and everybody's blaming others. Is your life characterized by shifting blame to somebody but yourself? Then sin is deceiving you, because sin is trying to protect your kingdom. Look, if you admit that, you're going to be miserable. It's going to change your life, and you can't go on the path that you're still on. And he begins to deceive you and speak to you by saying, don't dare admit it. Twist the scripture. Say what's wrong with it. Say, well, it wasn't my fault. Say, Dad, you raised me this way. Mom, you were too abusive to me. My children, my siblings didn't treat me well. And on it goes. Now, if you're not guilty in a particular situation, then you're not. But likely, if we're blaming others, there's sin that we're being deceived by. Sin deceives us by telling us it's not sin. See, that's happening in the world of relativism. Relativism is a doctrine that teaches knowledge and morality are not absolutes. They're based on culture and society. So it just kind of changes. Changes with time. Millennials are always told they're so special. They're always given a ribbon for being last. And they're always taught that they are really unique people. How is that going to work for a millennial? Happens to old people too, right? What do you mean it's sin? It's not sin. It's society. It's other people's fault. It's blaming again. Professionals will say it's a disorder. It's a disease. It's something in your body. And if it is medically, so it is. But if it's a soul problem, then we need to listen to Scripture, because sin is going to deceive us by telling, relabel it, repackage it, do a remodel, do a fixer-upper, and you're okay to live with your sin. Because sin knows that as soon as you call it sin, you can't keep it. You can't keep your covetousness. You can't keep your happiness in that sin. You've got to abandon it. So sin says, don't do that. Don't admit it. Call it something else. Call it anything you want, but never call it sin. Beloved, if you don't call it sin, you don't have a Savior. Because he's not a Savior of disorders, a Savior of disease. He can cure that. He came to save the soul of sin. And so don't listen to sin's deception. Sin deceives us by telling us the goal is happiness now. Oh, he's good at that. So when you're in a bad marriage, you can divorce. Because you're not happy, right? If it's really going hard in marriage and family, you can just get rid of all the people, because sin deceives you to be happy now in your circumstances. Sin says unforgiveness is okay because I'm not happy to forgive you. I just would like to keep my bitterness. I don't want to forgive you. So sin deceives you by saying that. Sin says fornication is okay outside of marriage, intimacy, because I'm not happy to wait. And everybody else is happy. And I'm not happy. I don't want to wait. So sin deceives us by telling us the goal is happiness today. And on, homosexuality and all the things we hear about people saying, God just wants me to be happy. No, beloved, sin is deceiving them. It's deceiving them. And then finally, sin deceives us to think that God will accept unrepentant sinners. He's okay with that. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Know you not that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom? They won't. Fornicators, adulterers, drunkards, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, covetous, revilers. A list of nouns. Unrepentant drunkards, unrepentant adulterers, unrepentant fornicators, unrepentant covetous people will not inherit the kingdom of God. But then Paul looks at those people and says, such were some of you. Which means what? A change had taken place. Are there any adulterers here? Are there any fornicators? Are there any drunkards here? Oh, you better believe there are. Am I going to slide into glory with that sin? No. Such were some of you. What happened? You repented. You turned. And you're fighting the sin. You know why?
Because Jesus Christ became as if he were the effeminate man, the abuser, the covetous man, the adulterer, the drunkard, the reviler, and all the list of sins. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus paid it all. Have you repented and turned from sin? Are you fighting sin? Doesn't mean you don't sin. Romans 7 will tell us, when I would do good, evil is present with me. Do you cry out, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Does Romans 7 lead you to Romans 8 where it says, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death? There's freedom in Christ in fighting sin and pursuing holiness. Don't let sin deceive you. Let sin be enlarged by the law and flee to Jesus Christ. He's the satisfier. He's the lover of your soul. He's the only one that can give you righteousness and then give you practice of holiness. Practice and growth in it. Let's pray.